Are we ready to start? Okay, let's start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for this chance to gather together, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be trained in spiritual formation and practical ministry and in knowledge of your scriptures, especially the New Testament. I pray, God, that we be faithful ministers. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I ate way too much food. Because, like I said, it's lunch and dinner, because I'm driving all the way through. So we're in 1 and 2 Peter. These are amongst the general epistles. Peter writes to the church as if they're exiles, aliens in the Gentile world. The general thrust of both 1 and 2 Peter are admonitions to remain faithful, to abhor sin, to continue to grow in Christ and to endure suffering, especially to endure suffering. In fact, in the Old Testament, this is an easy question. What book in the Old Testament has the most material about suffering? Job. That's an easy one. Well, in the New Testament, it's 1 Peter. In fact, every chapter has something about suffering and its role in Christianity. So that's one thing to bear in mind. In fact, as a characteristic passage in 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. It says, "To this you were called..." Well, let me go back to verse 20 because the whole context of suffering. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he himself bore our sin in his body, and basically his suffering serves as an example for us. Another thing that's interesting is there's a rather long section in 2 Peter. And by the way, 2 Peter and Jude have a lot in common, which is interesting. But there's a fairly long section in 2 Peter about the day of the Lord, about the return of the Lord. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians and then 2 Peter have more material about, other than, I suppose, when Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And he uses two foreshadows to explain. He uses the foreshadow of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that is essentially a foreshadow of what's going to happen to those who are ungodly. And that's where he says, and he saved Lot, a righteous man, which is interesting. And then the other, that's in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, he uses the flood again. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, and being merry, just the same it will be when Christ comes. So a characteristic summary passage then for 2 Peter will be 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11, where it says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." We were having a discussion about that just a few minutes ago. Does that mean that if we do the right thing, Jesus will come back 4 minutes sooner than he otherwise would have? It could be. I don't think we need to really worry about that, because is that going to change what you do in any way? I don't think so. But the thing is, basically saying, in view of the fact that Jesus is coming back, how should you live? Yeah. And one way I like to think about this is we should live our lives as if Jesus may come back tomorrow. How would that affect the way you live? And that's what Peter's saying. But we should also live our lives as if Jesus won't come back for at least 100 years after we live. In other words, we should build in the church for the long term, on the one hand. On the other hand, we should be ready to have it end tomorrow. One time I was in Milwaukee, and the sermon that morning, the title was, "What Would You Do If Today Was the Last Day of Your Life?" And while Ron Quint was preaching that sermon, we were at the transit station there in Milwaukee, right outside the door, as if right behind that door, there was two guys rollerblading. One guy dropped dead about 40 feet from where he was preaching that sermon. And we were out there, and he was like, you know, hang out, foam, and all that sort of stuff. During this sermon, right in the middle of the sermon, what would you do if today was the last day of your life? And then at the end of the sermon, they said, by the way, we want you to know, pray, because that kid that everybody knew was kind of was going on, he just died. He was about 25 years old. So Peter is calling us to be aware of the fact. All right? So that's 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time in 1st and 2nd Peter. Neither am I going to spend a lot of time in the book of 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. Because honestly, I need to spend some time in Revelation. That's the one we're going to have to put a little bit of time in. So let's spend a little bit of time then. Any questions about 1st and 2nd Peter, or even going back to James or Hebrews or any of those? Any questions? Yes?
Is there anything of much significance in Jude?
I don't spend a lot of time in the book of Jude. Jude is an interesting book. He kind of quotes from 1st Enoch and that kind of stuff. I would say what Jude is trying to do is so similar to what the writer of 2nd Peter is trying to do. So similar, I sometimes wonder why God even included Jude, other than he's Jesus' brother, so we got to let it in, you know. I don't have a really good answer for that, honestly. I don't have a really good answer for that. Basically, Jude is saying we need to deal with sin in the church. We need to take it seriously. But that's kind of what's going on in 2 Peter 2 and 3. In fact, there's some argument about whether Jude took from Peter or Peter took from Jude, because clearly the parallel is unmistakable. It's kind of like there's a little section in Micah and Isaiah that are so similar, you have to admit, you know, there was some communication going on there. Okay, so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay, these also are pastoral letters. John at this point is in Ephesus. John spent the last at least 10 years, probably longer than that, in Ephesus. He was an elder there, a shepherd there. His tomb is there. The church of the Basilica of St. John is there. All right, the date is well past most of the other letters in the New Testament. All right, so every book, every letter we've looked at so far was written before 70 AD. Every single one we've looked at so far. Some people would date 2 Peter later, and they say Peter didn't write it. I won't get into that, the weeds of that thing. It doesn't really matter for our sake. All right, so basically then, John is writing after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and fairly likely after 79 AD, which is when the Jews officially said, from now on, Christians are not welcome at all. They're heretics. They cannot even attend the synagogue. So that's some of the context for both the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and likely 1 John. 1 John appears to be a fairly late book because he's dealing with Docetism or Gnosticism, a heresy that came into the church. Anyway. So it's a pastoral letter written maybe in the late 70s, more likely in the 80s. We don't know exactly. It doesn't really matter. All right. The style of writing is very similar to that of the Gospel of John. And in fact, whoever wrote the Gospel of John almost certainly wrote 1 John, as well as 2 and 3 John. By the way, there's more than one John. There's this guy, Papias, a writer in about 120 AD, he said there's John the Apostle, and then there's this guy John, who's called the Elder or Presbyter John. Not important. Not important for us, but just so you know.
That on the test, John?
No, that will definitely not be on the test. So understand that at this point, the church is on its own. They're no longer considered part of Judaism. Another factor is a sort of pre-Gnosticism. An early form of Gnosticism is clearly affecting the churches, and that's a major part of why John wrote this particular letter. So what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a Greek philosophy, religion, that basically the idea is they have these different levels, these aeons, and all these different emanations from this unknowable, ineffable God thing. And so therefore, anything physical is inherently evil. The Gnostics eventually said that Jesus only occupied that body, that was not him, and therefore Jesus was not crucified. The one in the book, in the Gospel of Judas, he says, you know, they crucified, they did me a favor when they crucified that body that I occupied, stuff like that. And so they would say that, you know, it's sort of like a dualistic idea. There's the physical and there's this ineffable spiritual thing. There's this deep inner knowledge. So notice what he says here in 1 John 1. And he gets right to the heart of the issue at the very beginning of 1 John. It says, "That which from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and that our hands have touched." All right, we actually touched the Son of God. So again, that's clear. And there's also in 1 John chapter 2, there's clear teaching against Gnosticism. In fact, let's read that. 1 John 2, verse 18 and 19. 1 John 2, verse 18 and 19. "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." So these were Christians. These are members of the Christian church. And what are they doing? "For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from God." And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Basically, what he says here is, who is the Antichrist? He's the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah and that he occupied a physical body. All right, 1 John 4, verse 6, where it says here, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So he's opposing heresy that is coming into the church. That's a major thing going on there. So the Gnostics said that Jesus was a purely spiritual being who merely occupied the body. Or this thing called docetism, D-O-C-E-T, docetism, which basically means appears. Jesus only appeared to be a physical being. Now, to us, that's not a major issue. Do you have a problem with docetism on campus? I don't think so, but that's what John was dealing with. So what is the theme of 1 John? Well, the theme of 1 John, well, it's love. Okay, the theme is Christian love. But that's not the only thing going on there. Really, to a very significant extent, what John is saying is similar to what James said, which is that our life has to agree with what we believe. So you'll say things like, if we do not live in love, then we are a liar. All right? And there's a lot of things like that going on. So basically then, 1 John chapter 3 through 5 is an extended homily on Christian love. All right, here's a characteristic passage of 1 John, 1 John 4, verse 10, which says this. All right, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." All right, now, another thing I want you to note, though, that John has a way of saying that if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. All right? And if you were to read 1 John out of the context of the whole New Testament, you might begin to think, you might begin to believe in work salvation. Although, however, we have 1 John chapter 1 where it says, let me just read it. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All right, so there we see the grace of God, obviously. But let's read 1 John 3, verse 4 through 9. It says here, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin either has seen him or known him. Now, who does John appear to be contradicting in 1 John 3, verse 4 and 4 through 6? Himself. Right? Let me read that. Same person. Now, obviously, he didn't forget what he wrote two chapters earlier, right? Let's read that. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, now we're, 500 words down the page? All right, and here we go. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. He says, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right, let's do some practice interpretation. Let's do some practice hermeneutics here. What's going on? I mean, if there was ever a blatant contradiction, he just said, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. And he also said, if you continue to sin, you don't know him. Is there a key word? There's one word in there that helps you out. And it should remind you of Hebrews 10, verse 26. Okay, I see one hand. I thought I saw another one over here. Okay, go ahead, Evan.
Are we in chapter 3 right now?
Well, we're both in chapter 1, verse 10, okay. And chapter 3, verse 6. Right, he found the key word. What's that key word?
Continuing.
And if you go to Hebrews 10:26, those who deliberately continue in sin. Now, there's this thing, you know, Wesley was caught up in this and the whole Pelagius and all that. Is Pelagius and John Wesley, they taught what some people call perfectionism. And Wesley said, we could literally stop sinning. Now, I think if you sat down with Wesley, you'd find out that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we could stop willfully sinning. That I believe over time we could reach the point where we basically, for all practical purposes, no longer willfully sin. Now, when I was a young Christian, I willfully sinned, honestly, sort of often. I mean, how can you look at pornography? I'm sorry, but that's willful sin. You know, I'm sorry. That's willful sin. You know, or lying to somebody. All right? And so basically, John is urging us very, very strongly over time to stop willfully sinning. Okay? I believe that's a concept. In fact, if you look in Leviticus, if you look at the sacrifices in Leviticus, read them carefully. Those sacrifices were not for willful sin. It says if someone sins accidentally, or if someone sins non-willfully, essentially, do this sacrifice. But there was no sacrifice for willful sin. Now, aren't you glad in Christ we even have sacrifice for willful sin?
Amen.
All right, praise God. But that doesn't change what it says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. All right? We need to take willful sin very, very seriously. Continual willful sin will result in, what's it say right here? That he will say, I no longer know you. But then he says another thing here. Look at this in verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous. Now, Paul said, he who through faith is righteous will live. And John says, the ones who are righteous are the ones who do the right things. So are we righteous by faith? Or are we righteous by doing the right thing? Which is true? They're both true. But again, which is the more fundamental truth? Those who through faith are righteous will live. But basically, John is saying, and he is not backing down a millimeter. I mean, he expects us to be righteous. So again, like I said, to some extent, the general epistles, they don't cancel out what Paul said. Far from it. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I think we could probably afford to start with Paul. And chronologically, that's actually kind of what happened. But I think once we read Paul, we need to read 1 John. So 1 John has a lot of things like this. He says, and if you do not act in love, then you don't know God. All right, so there you go. So that's kind of what's going on there in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'm actually not covering 2nd and 3rd John or Jude because I need to get to the book of Revelation, and I'm leaving myself 20 minutes to cover something that there's a lot going on there, okay? So there you go. Here I forgot to forward the slides. Whom we have seen and handled. There you go, anti-Gnosticism. The Antichrist is only found in 1 John and 2 Thessalonians, not in Revelation. A treatise on love, similarities to John. Okay, book of Revelation. All right, let's get to it. Okay. Oops, page 102. There you go. Revelation, the word means unveiling. All right. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, it says the revelation from Jesus Christ, the unveiling. In other words, we're essentially lifting up a curtain. We're looking behind a curtain that we normally cannot see behind. It's kind of like a let's make a deal, sort of like that, except something that's actually important instead of silly. All right? So the purpose of Revelation is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control. Got it? Really? Revelation is one of the simplest books in the Bible. I'm not kidding you. By the way, don't call it Revelations. That's a pet peeve of mine. Don't say read Psalms 32. It's Psalm 32, all right? Whatever, but really. All right. That's it, folks. That's it. To show in dramatic fashion that God is in control. That's kind of the beginning, middle, and end of the book of Revelation. Pretty much. So on the one hand, arguably, it's the most complex book in the entire Bible to interpret, arguably. Okay? But get the big picture. And that is the big picture. The big picture is Satan loses, Jesus Christ wins. All right? Pretty much. So the purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty and to stimulate faith by showing in vivid fashion the absolutely certain overthrow of evil and final victory for God's righteous people. Now look around the world today. Think about the news in the last few weeks. Does it seem that God is in control and that victory for God's people is imminent? No. Not even close. That's why we need the book of Revelation. We need the book of Revelation. We need it. Okay, so the book of Revelation, as you know, is a form of apocalyptic literature. The term apocalyptic literature comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is that word in Revelation 1:1, which means unveiling. So basically, apocalyptic literature is literature with meaning hidden behind dramatic symbols. That's what apocalyptic literature is. So basically then it's vision as a literary device. All right? I already said those things. That's on the screen. You can pick up the PowerPoint later. It's on my website. So a few characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Generally, it's produced during troubled times. So you think about what are some of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. That would be Ezekiel, that would be Daniel, That would be Zechariah. That would be Revelation. Generally, it's cryptic. All right, what does cryptic mean? Cryptocurrency, right? Cryptic means coded. In other words, it comes in a form that you have to have some inside information in order to interpret. But think about it. What is the message of Revelation? The message of Revelation is Rome is going down. So who do you want not to have that kind of passing around and they see it as Rome, right? So some pagan person in Rome could read the book of Revelation and kind of like a lot of people, they scratch their head. They have no idea what it's talking about. But I'm telling you, the recipients of the letter of Revelation, who, by the way, were congregants with the Apostle John. All right, think about this. You know those seven letters? Who are they written to? The seven churches in Asia. Well, guess where John was an elder? In Ephesus. And basically, the seven churches, that was the circuit of churches, presumably, that John visited on a regular basis. So when it says you're lukewarm or you lost your first love, these are the people that John's... It's like somebody coming to your church and saying, man, it's going terrible over there. And so John's kind of like, wow, I guess I'm really messing up. You know, I'm sure he felt a little bit of that. I don't know how I got on that. But anyway, so generally producing troubled times, very cryptic because it's bad news for God's enemies. So there's a good reason it's cryptic. Prophecy and apocalyptic are quite different. Prophecy is mainly preaching and occasionally vision and future, whereas apocalyptic is very little preaching. It's almost all visions of the future, that sort of thing, right? So prophecy is mainly preaching with a little bit of prediction. Apocalyptic is mainly prediction and only secondarily preaching. Apocalyptic literature always has a historical setting. So, for example, Daniel, the setting is the persecution of the church under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. In the case of Revelation, it's about the persecution of the church under Domitian and Diocletian and Galerius and others. Okay, obviously, a lot of symbolism. All right, a lot of symbolism. Okay, visions, symbolism. All right, so in other literature, generally in the Bible, if you're reading something, is that symbolic or is literal? The general rule would be, unless you have reason to think it's symbolic, you take it literally. All right, so when it says that David picked up three stones, that means not like the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means three stones, you know what I'm saying? Generally, with apocalyptic literature, you take it figuratively, unless the context says to take it literally. All other forms of literature, you take it literally, unless the context says to take it figuratively. All right, got it? And then there's the different kind of standard symbolism, such as one representing unity, two representing strength. By the way, in Revelation 11, there's two witnesses. Why are there two witnesses? Because there are literally two witnesses? No, because it represents the strength. Because the two witnesses in Revelation are that's our witness. That's the church witnessing. So why two witnesses? Because the symbolism of the number two. Symbolism number three, the number of God. Four, representing the world. So it says there's four winds and four horses and four of anything. What that means is something of the world as opposed to of heaven. That's what that means. Six, of course, is one short of seven. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. Six represents short of perfection. And anything that's imperfection is of the devil. So the number six represents things that are satanic. So you have 666. That's very, very, very satanic. Okay, got it. 3.5. You read the Bible, it says time times and half a time. You ever time times, and that's 3.5. Well, if it says 42 months, that's 3.5 years. All right, so whenever there's 3.5, that represents a limited period of time. So if there is a persecution for 3.5 months, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or what? There's different versions of that. What that means, not literally 3.5 years, it means there's going to be a limited period. God only knows how long. It's going to be limited. Whereas something happens for 7 or 70 or 70 times 7, That's something that's from God. Got it? By the way, when it says 70 years, it's literally 70 and it's symbolic at the same time. That's so cool about Jeremiah. Okay, great. So 10 represents completeness, multiples of 10. So 70 means perfectly complete. And 1,000 means ultimate. Like, if there's 144,000, that means... Because, oh, I forgot the number 12, right? 12 is the number of God's people. By the way, is the number 12 symbolic or literal when there's 12 apostles? It's both. It's both. That's the thing about God. Is the number 12 the number of 12 tribes? Is that literal or symbolic? Well, it's primarily literal, obviously. But it's not just an accident. And by the way, the number 40 represents God waiting. So is it literal? You know, Moses in the desert for 40 years. Jesus in the desert for 40 days. The length of time from Jesus being crucified till the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years. All this is both literal and symbolic. That's sort of cool stuff. But anyway, this kind of stuff is all over the book of Revelation. I don't have time to get into it, though. Okay? The chief thing about apocalyptic literature, it's a dramatic. It's like a graphic novel. The book of Revelation is like a graphic novel. And a graphic novel, I've never read one, but if I understand correctly, it's a lot of pictures with just a few words, right? That's Revelation. Right? It's like a spiritual comic book. I'm telling you, the book of Revelation is kind of like the first century version of a comic book. All right? And generally, you look at the pictures and they catch your attention. Dramatic, vivid, forceful, terrifying, grotesque. All right? So to summarize about apocalyptic literature, because I want to actually get into some, which is Revelation. All right? Also involves end times, but I skipped that. All right? Good. There will be a definite historical setting, a cause for the vision. You should interpret it in light of this setting. In other words, basically, the setting for Daniel is the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. Look at that first and then apply it elsewhere. The setting of Revelation is persecution of the early church, especially immediately in Asia during the reign of Domitian around 97 AD, or in general persecution of the church by Rome. And then, once you understand that, plug all of it in there and then apply it more broadly. But please put it in its original context first. Okay? Get the big picture. Do not get caught up in the details. Now, if I teach on the book of Revelation, I'll talk about why a red horse and why a black horse and why a pale yellow horse. I don't know why my phone is ringing right now. When I turned off the ringer, I thought, but apparently I didn't. So I have to do that. And I apologize. I know I turned it off. All right. Oh, this is Brian Kelly. I can't take it. Sorry, Brian. He should have been taking this class. He's an intern. Yeah, he should be here. What's up with that? All right. After correctly observing the first steps, which is to look at the context, understand the nature of apocalyptic literature, then apply them to your own situation. That's my advice. Okay, we can talk about preterists, amillennialists. I don't have time for that kind of stuff. So let's talk about the book of Revelation itself. Okay, got it? Revelation 1:9. Let's read it. It says here, Revelation 1:9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So basically, the setting is roughly 96 or 97 AD. This is the time when Emperor Domitian, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, where he says the 11th emperor of Rome will attack the church, and Domitian was the 11th emperor. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation chapter 17, he calls him the 8th king, but that's a whole other cool stuff. I don't have time to get into that, but it's sort of cool stuff. It's both true. Anyway, so basically then the context is the emerging persecution under Domitian. Probably at the time that John wrote, he has been sent into exile, but Domitian's empire-wide persecution is just coming into place. So basically then, the purpose then is to prepare the church for the Domitianic persecution. Here's the theme of Revelation. Peel back the layers of history and the terrible persecutions. And what do you find? Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Okay? Peel back the layers of history. Ignore what you see on the news headlines and the squabbling and the arguing and the hatred and the political infighting. And what do you find out? God is on the throne. And the Lamb is there in the throne room. In Revelation chapter 4, you meet God, the Father. And in Revelation chapter 5, you meet the Son, Jesus. The Son who's both a lion and a lamb. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a lion? Aren't you glad that Jesus is a lamb? Jesus is both. So the message of Revelation is this: be encouraged and faithful to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The objective then is to comfort persecuted Christians under great trials. One way of describing Revelation is a divine picture book, a spiritual cartoon representing the historical development of the early church. Romans appeals to the intellect. Psalms appeals to the heart. But Revelation appeals to the imagination. You have to let your imagination run free. Okay, great. These are some of the persecutors. There's where Patmos is, that little island where he ended up. I think I was there. I didn't take that picture. Oh, there's another picture. This is the cave where supposedly he was. Actually, I did take that picture. I did take that picture. All right, great. All right, here we go. All this stuff, I should have forwarded to this slide as well. My apologies. There we go. All that stuff I just said. Okay, next slide. Here's our outline. Prologue, Revelation 1. We'll look at that a little bit. The seven letters. When I teach Revelation, I spend the least time there because the seven letters aren't hard to figure out. You know what I'm saying? Then the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven mystical figures, the seven bowls, enemies of the church overthrown, the kingdom of God revealed. Now, here's a cool thing. Here is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. I know you have no idea what a Reader's Digest condensed version is. Steve Lounsbury will tell you because he remembers when there used to be... Yes, he remembers that. Okay. Here is the entire Bible. Right here. Genesis 1. God made everything and it was good. How good? Very good. Genesis 2. God made human beings in His image so that we could love Him, that He could love us, and we could love one another. Genesis 3 and 4, we messed up very badly. We lost our place with an intimate relationship with God in the garden. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell. And it shows you how well Genesis and Revelation form perfect bookends. You end up in Genesis, in Revelation 21 and 22, you end up back in the garden. That's where we're going to be. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, look in Genesis chapter 2. All right? That's what the kingdom of God is about. Or look in Ezekiel 47. Or Zechariah 14, or Revelation 21 and 22. That's kind of what's going on there. Okay, got it? All right. A theme passage. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. If this would be my theme passage. Here we go. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death." That is the message. That is a theme verse for the book of Revelation. Okay? All right. And then there's John 1:1. It says, this is a revelation concerning things which will soon take place. Now, popular media, you know, what's going on in Iraq, what's going on in China or the Ukraine. I'm sure right now they're saying the Ukraine war is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 27 and Daniel and all that sort of stuff. Bunch of baloney. It's utter nonsense. John says, this concerns things which will soon take place, right? Now, if I said, I will see you soon, what would that mean? That might mean I'll see you in 5 minutes. Or, depending on the context, it might mean I'll see you next week. Or maybe even next year, possibly. Depends on the context. But it does not mean 2,000 years later, okay? So, it is concerned things which happen immediately. So, in Revelation 1:1 and in Revelation 2:6, it says it regards things that will soon take place. And then in Revelation 1:3, and again in Revelation 22:10, it regards things that are at hand, immediately just about to happen. Compared to Daniel 9:26, which prophesies events of the distant future, which happened about 600 years later. Okay, so there you go. So anyway, we know that this all this end times, you know, we don't need that. Okay, great. So it's written to, Revelation 1:11, written to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the churches over whom John himself was a shepherd. That kind of, all right, now we get what's going on here. This is a revelation to the people that John directly ministered to. That's who it's for. Is it for people in the 21st century? Well, I guess. All right, great. I don't have time to get into all this sort of stuff. All right, okay, let's do this. Get a picture of Jesus. Get your picture. Just get a picture. Mentally picture Jesus. Do me a favor, just right now. Okay, good. Now let's read Revelation chapter 1. Let's see if we get a slightly different picture. Revelation 1 verse 12. I turned around to see. By the way, probably what you saw is a guy in robes with a lamb, you know, and putting his hand on the children and all that kind of stuff, right? That's what I grew up with. Let's get a different picture of Jesus. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. All right, wow, that's not the usual picture. But which is the closer picture to Jesus right now? The guy with the white robe carrying a sheep around? Or this one? I think if we saw Jesus right now, we'd probably see something a little bit more like this. So that's kind of cool to think about. I believe it's 17 after, so I need to just finish here. But I would draw your attention to Revelation 4, where we meet God. And then Revelation 5, where we meet Jesus. All right? The lion and the lamb. The one who looked as if he was slain. That's Jesus. I wish we had time to talk about Revelation 7. Who are those 144,000? Well, read the next stinking verse. It says it's an uncountable number, those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All right, great. Ah, yes. I'd better just say goodbye. Let's do this. Let's just look at Revelation 21 and 22. Perfect fellowship with God. Perfect protection with God. And perfect provision with God. I love Revelation 22. The river and the tree and the unending stream. Because you know what? At the end of Revelation, we're back in the garden. Thank you very much. Okay. Thanks. I needed 5 more minutes. Great. Thanks.